Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." The Apostle Paul starts this chapter out with two exhortations. Number one, in verse 1, he says, if we've been risen with Christ, if that's the truth, if that's the reality, then the exhortation is this: seek those things which are above. The second one is in verse 2. Not only are we to seek those things that are above, we're to set our affections on things above. And while you've heard this passage preached several times in the last several years, you have an understanding of what's here, what the Apostle Paul is saying, what he's exhorting. The Apostle Paul is saying that for the Christian, for the believer who is alive in Christ, who has been raised with Christ, it is appropriate that we seek those things which are not earthly, but heavenly. It is appropriate that we set our affections on things that are not earthly, but heavenly. The reason for that, very obvious whenever we think about the nature of the earth that we now live on and then the nature of heaven. The Apostle Paul is saying, set your heart on eternal things. Set your affections on eternal things and seek eternal things with your life. It's a call to being heavenly minded. It's a call to dwelling on heavenly realities. And so I would like to spend several messages in the weeks to come just looking at, preaching on, studying through with you our hope of heaven. When Paul calls you to set your affections on things above, what comes to mind? When Paul calls you to seek those things which are above, what exactly are you seeking? And when you think about what it means for us to enter into the glory that Christ has purchased for us, which is our hope, our home in heaven, what do you think of? Hopefully over the next several weeks, we will fill out some details and be able to grasp a encouraging, hopeful understanding that will maybe deepen our understanding of what it means to set our affections on things above, deepen our understanding of what we think of when we think about heaven, or at least stir our hearts to things that we have already known and maybe forgotten. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 9. Apostle Paul says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." What does the Apostle Paul say here? As he quotes this, he says, "Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man." In other words, what God has prepared for those that love him is something that is supernatural, something that is out of the ordinary, something that is beyond what you could imagine or beyond what you could come up with on your own. What God has prepared for those who love him is beyond understanding in any capacity outside of one. You see, sometimes people look at this passage, they look at verse 9 and come up with the idea maybe that it would just be impossible to understand. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, it's not entered into the heart of man, what God has prepared for those who love him. But brothers and sisters, I just want to encourage you with the next verse that God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. You know what that means? That means you can know something about what God has stored up as your inheritance in heaven. You can know something about your loved ones who have passed on or who will pass on and what they are experiencing right now, the joys that they are experiencing right now while they're in heaven. And the reason that you can do that and the reason that we can grasp these concepts is found in verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. God has given us the mind of Christ, and He's given that to us in His Word. And if you take chapter 2 as a whole, you'll find that that's very clearly what Paul's pointing to. And so we can look in God's Word, and although eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and it's not entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him, God, through His Spirit, has written in a very loving way, in a very encouraging way, to give us a glimpse of the place that we will dwell by far the majority of our existence. Isn't that something? We're on earth and we live an earthly life, and as far as earthly years go, I am 35. At best, I'll live somewhere around 70 more years. That's stretching it. And then that's going to be that. And for the rest of eternity, I will spend the rest of my life in heaven with the Lord. The same is true with you, by the way, if you're a believer. And so as we go to God's Word, let us be encouraged that God has not hidden what He has in store for us, but He has revealed it, and He's revealed it through His Spirit. So let's start with just a few basic questions. This is kind of an overview sermon, but I want it to also hopefully be an encouraging one. So number one, the question is, what is heaven? What is heaven? Look in Isaiah 66. It may seem like a fairly basic question, and it is. What is heaven? In Isaiah 66, verse 1, it says this, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest?" In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus teaches us to pray by starting out with, "Our Father who art in heaven." First answer that we're going to give to the question, what is heaven? Number one, heaven is where God dwells in a very special way. Heaven is where God dwells. Now, that's more than just academic, because whenever we think about the reality that we just mentioned, that we will spend the majority of our existence in heaven, if we're believers, if we're bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, then what we're saying is this: we will spend the majority of our existence in the place where God dwells in a very special way. So it's the place where God dwells. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to read verse 22. It's speaking of Jesus Christ. And it says, "Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Whenever we think about heaven, what heaven is, we said it's where God dwells, and our reference there is to God the Father. But we also know this, it's where Jesus Christ dwells. It's where Jesus Christ is, at the right hand of the Father in bodily form. You see, heaven is a place, again, where God dwells in a very special way, and the special part about heaven, whenever we think about it, is that when we dwell in God's presence there, it's where God most fully makes His blessings known to His people. Have you ever experienced God's blessings here on earth and just rejoiced in the goodness of God? Have you ever been able to just give thanks? And even, you know, we could ask purely or not, who knows about the purity of it all, but have you ever just been able to give thanks out of the gratitude of your heart for what God's done for you? Well, whenever we think about heaven, we think about a place, or the scriptures paint a place, to where we will experience a joy that is unrivaled by any joy that you've ever had. And it paints the picture of the experience of the blessings of God in its fullness in such a way that we've never experienced here on earth. And so heaven is, number one, where God dwells. Number two, where Christ dwells. Number three, if you turn back in 1 Peter to chapter 1, starting in verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So what is heaven? Well, it's where God the Father dwells, it's where Jesus Christ dwells, and it's where your inheritance is being kept. Heaven is the place where God keeps the inheritance of the saints. Isn't that encouraging? You know where else? You know what else? The same God that keeps the inheritance of the saints keeps the saints by the same power, according to Peter. Look what he says. Verse 4, "To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." He says this inheritance is kept for you, it's protected for you, it's undefiled, it's incorruptible. No one can get to it. For who? Who is it kept for? Verse 5, "Those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." You see, for the believer, it's not just some mind game, or it's not just a sign of immaturity and ignoring of reality for us to set our minds on things above. It's not a sign that we're unable to deal with the pressures of life to put our minds on heaven and on things above. It's a sign that we're in touch with reality. Because the reality is there's a real inheritance in a real place kept by a real Savior for real saints who will one day experience that when God reveals it to them. And the fact that we spend most of our time with our minds on earth and not on heaven is an indication not that we're in touch with reality, but that we're out of touch with reality. Because whenever we're talking about heaven and we're thinking about heavenly things, we're talking about things that are far more real than anything you can look and taste and grasp and touch here on earth. And so what is heaven? Well, it's the place where our inheritance is being kept. It's also the place where the God who keeps us dwells. Look in verse 6. Of 1 Peter. It says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." If you put your finger there in 1 Peter, and you turn to Revelation 21, you'll find a beautiful contrast between the reality that we now live in and the reality that we will one day experience. And so I'm not going to turn to Revelation just yet, but keep your finger there because we're going to flip in just a second. Here's what Peter says, starting in verse 6. Not really just starting in the first chapter. Number one, We have a confident expectation that we will live with God and experience the fullness of His presence and blessings forever. As believers, we have that, right? I mean, when we talk about heaven, when we think about heaven, that's very basic for a believer to understand that when Jesus Christ saved us, Jesus Christ saved us from the wrath of God, and He also saved us to an inheritance in heaven. And so as believers, we have a confidence, yet it is currently not realized. It is currently not fulfilled, but we still are confident that one day we will live with God and experience the fullness of His blessings. Number two, we have a confidence that our inheritance is waiting for us in heaven. Again, it's not here yet, but we can be confident that it's there. Number three, we're being kept by the power of God and we are waiting for the last day. Number four, we rejoice in our hope of heaven, yet we still grieve and experience pain and sorrow due to the existence of sin that remains in and around us, those manifold trials that we go through. And number four, the trials and the grief we experience are being used by God to push us toward and prepare us for heaven. But that being said, we still have times where we wonder, what is the use in trying? What is the use in going on? We still have times where, although we have a confidence in the Lord and we can have a confidence that one of these days the Lord's going to come back or we're going to die and we're going to wake up and find ourselves in heaven, we still have those times where discouragement can get the best of us and we ask the question, what's the use? What's the point? Now, while we end on a little gloom there, that's a hopeful expectation. That's a hopeful outlook on life that Peter gives. Now, go to Revelation 21. Because 1 Peter 1 is where we live. Revelation 21 is where we're headed. Revelation 21, verse 1. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And He that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And He said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And He said unto me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, when we look at Revelation 21, we see the reality of what's going to be. So, number one, when you look at verse 3, we get this. We are going to experience, again, the full blessing and awareness of God's presence. You see, in the life that we live now, in the existence that we have right now, in reality, and I want to say theoretically, but it's not in some theory, but reality doesn't always line up with your experience. So, you may go through times in life now, matter of fact, you will go through times, and you wonder, does God see me? Is God here? Is God involved in this? Why is God letting this happen? I don't sense God's presence here. I don't sense God's strength here. There are times where God is, as it were, hidden from us in our trials and in our difficulties and in our life. And one of these days, God is going to come down from heaven and dwell on the new earth with you and with all of his children, and there will never be a time that you wonder or ask or struggle with the question, where is God? You will walk with God in the cool of the day. You will talk with him. You will fellowship with him. And his presence will be just as real to you as our presence is with each other this morning. God will be your friend, and you won't be confused about how that works. And the reason I say that is because now when we talk about God being our friend, we know that he is, and we can have a confidence that he is, but we can't see him, can we? We can trust, and by faith we lay hold of that, but brothers and sisters, one of these days there will be no more faith. Faith will become reality. And when I say reality, I just mean faith will become sight, and you will see God face to face. And that's the hope that we have. So now we can rejoice, though but a season, Peter says, because we have these manifold trials. Then you will walk with God face to face. You will talk to him. He will talk to you, and you will enjoy his presence in the fullness of his presence. Number two, verse 4, there's going to be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, or any effects of sin's curse. You see, this is where we really start to see the first thing we talked about is this is what we're going to have, this is what's going to be there. There's two glories of heaven, by the way, as far as categorically. Number one, what's there? Number two, what's not there? And when we look at what's not there is any effect of the fall. Why is that? Well, that's because Jesus Christ on the cross redeemed God's children from every single effect of the fall and is through sanctification in this life, changing, molding, the work of redemption continues on, and one of these days that work is going to be complete. No more disappointment. No more crying. No more aches. No more pains. No more being discontent. The effects of sin will vanish. There won't be in existence. Look at verse 6. He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. You know what he's saying there? Particularly the last part. He's saying that in heaven, the reality of unmet desires will no longer exist. Come and drink of me freely. Come and drink of me freely, he says. You will be satisfied in heaven. What you desire, you will have. And what you don't need, you will not desire. Isn't that a blessing to think about that? Think about all the carnal, sinful desires that you have. One of these days, those will not plague you the way they do today. And then on the flip side of the coin, think about how much you wish you desired God in the capacity that you do not desire him now. Think about how much you wish you were satisfied with the blessings of God, and yet you still struggle with discontentment. One of these days, that is not going to be the case. One of these days, we are going to be fully satisfied and fully content because we're going to be in the full presence of God's blessings. And then verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. You remember we said in 1 Peter, even in the best of circumstances, we get to the point whenever we have trials and difficulties where we can just throw our hands up and ask, what's the use? What's the use of even trying? This is a difficult person that I'm living with, a difficult person I'm dealing with, a difficult circumstance, a difficult trial. What's the use of even going on? And in Revelation 21, verse 7, the answer to what's the use is realized. Look what he says. To him that overcometh, verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. What's the use? The use is you're going to inherit all things. He's going to be your God, and you're going to be his son. In a very, very full way. I don't know how else to say that. In a capacity, really, that we can't even understand at this point. So whenever you think about the contrast or the comparison to the life that we now live, and there's more that we can give, and as we continue with these messages, we'll hit more. But 1 Peter 1 and Revelation 21 are good places to go for that contrast. So that's the question, what is heaven? The second question is this. When do believers go to heaven? Brother Isaac hit some of this last week. When do believers go to heaven? And I'll tell you, there are two answers to that question. Two answers to that question. Number one, believers go to heaven when they die. The moment you die, you are in the presence of God in heaven, in a place, heaven, where God dwells. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting in verse 6, Paul says, "Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Paul says to be present in the body is to be absent from the Lord, just as far as the location goes. But he says, we're confident of this. We know this. We walk by faith, and our confidence is placed here that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When you look in Luke 23, as Christ is hanging on the cross, he's talking to the thief. I'm not going to turn there, but it's Luke 23, starting in verse 42. The thief says, "Remember me when you go or when you enter into your kingdom." And Christ says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Today. You see, for the thief on the cross, to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. And for the reality for God's children is that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so death, unless we live until the day that Christ comes back, death is when believers go to heaven. The second answer to this question is that believers will experience heaven, believers will go to heaven at the second coming of Jesus Christ. You see, and we'll get into this more as the messages come along, but you see, the heaven that now exists is not the heaven that one day will be. Whenever we say that, we're not talking about some sort of a purgatory or some sort of a strange thing like that. But what we're talking about is what Revelation talks about. It's what Isaiah refers to. It's what Peter refers to as the new heaven and the new earth. You see, one of these days when Christ comes back the second time, then God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And according to Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem is going to come down from the sky, which is heaven. And it's going to come to earth. And God will dwell on earth. And so, brothers and sisters, the heaven that we think of when we think about spending eternity with God in heaven is believers on a new earth, physical earth, that will be overcome or redone or renewed in righteousness, and we will have physical bodies in a physical world, and we will enjoy the presence of God forever. And so that's why I say there's two answers to that question. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, those who are now with God in heaven will come with God down to the new earth. And those who are here will meet God. And I can't tell you all the ins and outs of that, but I do know the heaven's coming down to the earth. I know that. Look at 2 Peter 3. Now, there's a couple of reasons why that's encouraging. I say a couple. That might be kind of blasphemous to say. A lot of reasons why that's encouraging. But we're going to make a few observations in a second. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 7, it says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Here Peter is talking about the figure of Noah and his ark, and he's talking here about, not the figure of Noah and the ark. He's talking about those who are denying that Christ will come again. And then he begins to talk about the current heavens and the current earth that we're in. And it says they're being preserved, kept in store unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, verse 8. "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." And so Peter says, the heavens that now exist, the earth that now exists, will not be our final dwelling place. There will be a new heavens, there will be a new earth, and God will come down and dwell with men. Question number 3. What's heaven like? What is heaven like? Number 1. I think it's important to realize, because sometimes whenever we get to thinking about heaven, particularly because there's so much unbiblical information, even in the Christian world, about heaven, there's so much, for lack of a better word, authority given to sources that are just completely unreliable about heaven, that even well-meaning Christians can get swept away with. So you think about things like Heaven is for Real, or these other books about 90 Minutes in Heaven or whatever, where these people supposedly died, went to heaven, came back, and told everybody what they saw. Well, I don't know what happened to them. Maybe they died, maybe they didn't. Maybe they saw heaven, maybe they didn't. But I do know this. I do know that what God said, and why we went to 1 Corinthians 2 first, was no eye has seen, no ear has heard. It's not entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. But he has revealed it to us, and he's revealed it to us through his word. We have the mind of Christ. So I think it's important that we make sure that whatever conceptions or whatever ideas we have about heaven, we have those things verified through God's Word, through the Bible. Is heaven real? Of course it's real. It was real long before the little boy had the experience and came out with the book. It was real long before it became popular to be entertained by either real or false stories of somebody's biography or whatever, however that went. Heaven is real, and the reason that we know it's real is because God has told us that it's real. We can know what heaven's like, and the reason we can know what heaven's like is not because of some sentimental thing that we've heard all our lives, but it's because God has given us the mind of Christ, and we can go to his word and we can look. So what's heaven like? Number 1, heaven is a real place. Now that may seem kind of silly for me to say that, but what do you think about when you think about heaven? So often, there's muddled pictures and confusions and the idea of someone floating around on a cloud or some spiritualized, mystical type deal where you're in a eternal song service that never ends, or where it's always a church service and that's all it will ever be, or maybe just some sort of invisible who knows what. It's become popular in some circles to talk about heaven. These are Christian circles, not as a place, but as a state, just sort of a state that you're in. But when you look at the scriptures, you see very clearly in John chapter 14, if you have your Bibles, we'll turn there. John chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Christ says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions." The room mansions there is really translated in the Greek, the word rooms. "In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What does Christ tell his disciples here? Well, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. He's comforting his disciples here. And then he tells them, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going somewhere. And the location that I'm going is an actual place. And I will return from that place and I will take you to that place," he says. And so when we think about heaven, it's important that we realize that heaven is an actual place. It's not just a state of mind. It's not just some fuzzy mystical something. It's a place that can be gone to. Matter of fact, it's a place that can be physically gone to. And the reason that I say that is because according to the scriptures, right now, at this second, Jesus Christ in a physical body is in heaven at the right hand of God. Now, I'm not saying that all the saints up there have their physical bodies yet, but I'm just saying that to say it's a place, a real place. Number two, it's a place of beauty and constant joy. Go to the Psalms with me. Let's hit a few of these Psalms. Psalm 16, verse 11. He says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." You see, he's speaking here of God's presence. Where is God's presence? Well, God's presence in its fullness is in heaven, right? Whenever we think about heaven, again, it's important we remember that heaven will, it's a place, but it's also a place where God's presence, the fullness of his presence is experienced here. And the psalmist says that in your presence is fullness of joy. That means you couldn't be any more joyful even if you wanted to be. If you think about it in the picture of a cup, the cup is filled to the brim. You couldn't put another drop in that cup without it not holding it or spilling it over. He says, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. Now, contrast that with the, again, the discontentment that we so often struggle with here, sometimes the depression that we often struggle with here, and sometimes just the "I'm happy, but I'm not as happy as I think I ought to be" kind of thing that we experience while we're here. He says, in the presence of God, it's not that way. Joy is full. And what else? There are pleasures forevermore. There are pleasures forevermore. Now let me talk about this for just a second, because sometimes, again, the way heaven gets portrayed, sometimes as a eternal song service or an eternal church service, and sometimes some of the young folks, and if we're honest, some of the older folks think, "Whew, I don't know if I can handle that or not. You know, I like good preaching, but everything in moderation, brother," that kind of thing, right? Well, one of these days, when you're at the right hand of God, you're going to experience pleasures forever. You know what that means? That means if heaven happens to be, and I don't really think it is, but if heaven is an eternal song service, it's going to be more pleasurable to you than anything you've ever experienced on earth. If heaven happens to be an eternal church service type thing to where we're learning and Christ is teaching us, it's going to be more pleasurable than anything you've ever experienced on earth. Why? Because at God's right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You say, well, Brother Lewis, I can't really imagine that. Well, you don't have to imagine it. You just believe it by faith because that's what the Scripture tells us. Pleasures beyond any pleasures we've ever experienced. Psalm 27, verse 4. The psalmist says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." The psalmist says, I want to behold Your beauty, Lord. I want to behold the beauty of the Lord. And one of these days, we're going to do that. One of these days, we're going to do that. You know what it's like to appreciate a beautiful scenery. You know what it's like to appreciate beauty, just in general. You go to the beach and you watch the sunrise and sunset. You can appreciate beauty in art. You can appreciate beauty in music. You can appreciate beauty just for beauty's sake. And one of these days, part of your eternal inheritance is going to be that you get to enjoy the pleasures of beholding God's beauty forever. Isn't that something? You get to enjoy in a way that is good and right the beauty of the presence of God for eternity. Psalm 73. You know what? I don't want to go to Psalm 73. Sorry, that's the wrong reference. Go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. So again, we're asking, what's heaven going to be like? What are we going to be doing there? Well, it's a place of beauty. It's a place of constant joy. In Revelation chapter 5, we learn this. It's a place where we will joyfully worship the Lord. And so when we think about what our existence is going to be an existence of worship. We're going to worship God. But it may not be just the type of worship that you think about when you think about worship. Because the truth is, even in this life, God has called us to worship Him, not just on Sunday mornings, although we come here and we do that in a special way. But God has called us to worship Him with everything that we have and every moment that He's given us. And one of these days, you're going to do that. Look in Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 6. John looks and it says, "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him and sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 20 elders and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth forever. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." You see what's going on here? Every single thing in God's presence is praising God loudly. And I think we can infer from this with everything that they have. Lord, you are worthy to receive all these things. Lord, we praise you because you're worthy of our praise. Again, when we think about that, sometimes we come and we come to the worship service, and even as hard as we try, our heart may not be in it. One of these days, your heart is going to be in it 100%. Or maybe sometimes we think about the worship service and we're here and we're it's not that we wish our heart would warm up a little bit. We're just completely uninterested. We just wish we could go somewhere else. We've got other things on our mind. We're distracted in other ways. And one of these days, we're going to see Christ as he really is. And we're going to praise him as he really ought to be praised. And we're going to do it in such a way that we experience joy that is beyond anything you've ever experienced here. Isn't that wonderful? Number four, it's a place where you will recognize, know, love, and enjoy other people. It's a place where you're going to recognize folks. You're going to know them. You're going to love them. And you're going to enjoy them. Now, sometimes there's a question of, you know, will we really know folks? Will we recognize people when we get to heaven? And then even sometimes folks who, in my opinion, try to be super spiritual, downplay the reality that one of these days we're going to see our loved ones. And they put all the focus and kind of even give a little bit of a disdain to the idea that, well, if you want to go to heaven to see anybody but Jesus, you must not be going, or you're not spiritual enough. But brothers and sisters, the loved ones that God has given us, he's given to us as a blessing, and it is a praise, and I think it's due honor to God to want to see those, to be able to rejoice with those, to be able to worship with those who God blessed us to know and to love in this life. Now, I don't say that just out of sentimental purposes. I say that because I believe the scriptures teach that this is what will happen. You will see people, you will know people, you'll enjoy them, and you'll love them. And it's not just people that you currently know. So, for instance, let's go to Luke 16. Speaking, this is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And in Luke 16, starting in verse 22, it says, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." Now, I'm just going to read that, and it may seem like an odd singled out verse to read. Let me make a few observations, and you read Luke 16 if you want to verify these. But in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, they know each other when they're alive. They recognize each other. They know who each other are. And when they die, they also know who they are. Lazarus recognizes the rich man. The rich man recognizes Lazarus. Recognize Abraham. They speak to each other, those sorts of things. But what I really, the sweet part of this in verse 22, it says that it came to pass when the beggar died, he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That's a Old Testament phrase there that refers to being carried to heaven. They're in Abraham's bosom. And the picture of being in someone's bosom is not the picture that we might think of. You know, whenever you think about that now, you might think, oh, they're in Abraham's heart, or they're where Abraham's heart was, or whatever. I don't know what you think of. But the meaning there in a Jewish mindset of being carried to Abraham's bosom is being carried into Abraham's fellowship, into his close-knit fellowship. Now, here's let me explain why this is. Because we see even traces of this in the New Testament. We know that whenever you had a meal with someone in the New Testament times, whenever you had a meal with someone in a Jewish mindset, that was not just everybody sit down, eat, look at your plate, when you're finished, say thank you and get up and leave. But a meal was a time of fellowship. And at that time, whenever you had a meal, the same way the disciples and Christ ate their meal, you didn't sit down at a chair, but you kind of lounged at a table so that you would prop yourself up on an arm, your feet would be out this way. And if you had several folks around you, then someone would be here, and then there would be someone behind, and their face would be about like this, and their bosom would be about right here. And it would just continue to go on and on around. That was so that you didn't have to eat while somebody's feet were in your face. You were just kind of layered around. When it talks about being in Abraham's bosom, it talks about being in an intimate fellowship meal with Abraham. And it's, I don't know if it's less about the meal, but it's more about the fellowship than it is about the food. Now, whenever you go to John chapter 13, you see this same picture. And you already know this probably before I go there. John chapter 13, verse 23. As they're eating the Last Supper, or the Lord's Supper, it says in verse 23, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake." Jesus already said, one of you are going to betray me. John's leaning on Jesus' bosom. Simon says, "Tell us who it is." Verse 25, "He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it?" The picture is they're eating. They're enjoying each other's fellowship. And we talk about communion as a fellowship meal. When it says in verse 23 that he was leaning on Jesus' bosom, that doesn't mean that Jesus was laying there and that John was actually, you know, propped up on his chest. It just means that he was there. And the reason we know that is because there are two different words in verse 23 and in verse 25. In verse 25, "Then he lying on Jesus' breast" indicates that he leaned back there to ask Christ a question. But the normal posture outside of that was him resting there, fellowshipping there with Christ and the disciples. Now, I hope I'm not straining at that too much and not necessarily faithfully to expand on the scriptures. I know that's what it says, but in your mind, I hope you don't lose the meaning. The meaning is this: one of these days, you are going to sit down and have intimate fellowship with Abraham and with Moses and with Jacob and with your loved ones who have gone on before you and with those great martyrs that you've read about or with those Old Testament or New Testament characters that you've read about, and you're going to know those people and you're going to enjoy those people more thoroughly than you've ever enjoyed a single person on earth. That's part of what it means to go to heaven. Isn't that wonderful? You're not going to feel out of place. You know why? Because you're going to be at home in the family that God has placed you in. You're going to be recognized and you will recognize. You're going to be enjoyed and you will enjoy other people. And the reason that all that is true is because Jesus Christ purchased that on the cross for you. Isn't that wonderful? Let's go one more place. Because the next question is this: what will we be like? What will we be like? Go to 1 John chapter 3. And while we could go to several different places besides this, we're just going to camp out here for a minute. And we will wrap it up after that. 1 John chapter 3. Let me just start in verse 1. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Spend the rest of our time talking about verse 2. What are we going to be like? Well, John says this, and we have maybe a few more details in this in the scripture, but John says this: we don't really know. It does not yet appear what we shall be. For us to try to paint every little detail of the picture would be impossible. We just don't really know. But we do know this, John says: when we see him, we're going to be like him, and we shall see him as he is. We can get a lot from that. Number one, what you're going to be like in heaven. Your physical body and your attitude is going to be perfect. You're going to be like Christ. Isn't that wonderful to think about? Some of you moms are doing this. You're looking at your kids and doing, yeah, I can't wait till. We need that, don't we? We need, our attitudes are awful sometimes, aren't they? And then as we grow older and the Lord's gracious to us and we learn and our attitude becomes better, then our bodies start to break down and start to decay. One of these days, you're going to have an attitude and a body that is perfect. You will not be annoyed by anyone. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. We need more heads doing this because I know you guys get annoyed a lot more often. You know, some of you guys are acting indifferent about that, like no big deal. But we get annoyed often with each other, don't we? One of these days, you'll never be annoyed. Even if there were someone annoying around you, you wouldn't be annoyed. You know why? Because you're going to be like Christ. And Christ is not annoyed. Isn't that wonderful? Number two, you're going to be pure. You're going to be pure. You'll never have another impure thought, another impure motive, another impure action. There's going to be nothing about you that's anything but righteous. You're going to say, or it could be said about you, not in the same way but that it is of Christ, but it will be said about you, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book." Not because you're coming to secure salvation for anybody, but because it's going to be your meat to do the will of the Father. It's going to be what makes you tick. It's going to be what brings you joy. That's going to be what brings you fulfillment. So you're going to be pure. Number three, you're going to be happy and content all the time. Happy and content all the time. Number four, you're going to be humble. You're going to see things the way God sees them. We're all going to be humble. You're not going to be lifted up in pride. I don't know what number I'm on, but the next one is, you are going to be thankful. You ever thought about that? This is the will of God that we are what? We thankful, that we give thanks. You know, whenever we give thanks here on earth, this really is just preparation or practice for whenever we get to heaven. Because when we get to heaven, we're going to be giving thanks. We're going to realize just how much we needed Christ, and we're going to realize just how much He sacrificed on our behalf, and we will spend eternity giving thanks to God. The next, we will be at home. We mentioned this earlier, but I want to mention it again. There will be no more times where we feel like we're not accepted or that we're not included or that we feel like we're out of place in a certain situation. We will be at home. And that's because we will be at the place that God has created us to be at. That's grammatically not the right way to say that, but you understand what I'm saying. We will be where God intended for us to be from the beginning. And that's the last point. We're going to be as we were meant to be. And if you want a glimpse of that, look back in Genesis chapter 2. We started with this. We'll close with this. One of these days, we're going to be walking with God, and we are going to be talking with Him in the cool of the day, and we will enjoy communion and fellowship with Him and with the saints forever. That's what you're going to be like. Isn't that wonderful? And so, may we take Paul's exhortation to heart, that we would set our mind on things above, on heavenly things, that we would set our affections on heavenly things. One of the things we'll see is that when the Scriptures talk about heaven, they talk about eternal things, they're almost always followed up with some sort of a personal application in that goes something like, if this is what it's going to be like, then how ought we to live our lives here, kind of thing. And so, brothers and sisters, if our hope is in heaven, if our affections are in heaven, if our hearts are in heaven, then may God bless us to commune with Him and to commune with His children here on earth, that we might experience a foretaste of what we will experience in full one day.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.